Hebrews chapter 9. I'm greatly indebted to our brother Dave Michaud for this model, which if you cannot see clearly, you may come up and look at afterward. And I have even brought my old school teaching pointer. So we're going to see what we can learn. Hebrews chapter 9. We want to read verses 1 through 5. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. One Sunday on the tabernacle, my wife was saved in the Millennial Assembly. That's what I call it, because in the years that she went there, it was the sweetest place next to heaven that you could find. She had a Sunday school teacher. His name was Paul Irish. Alex Strauch, who went to a meeting away from Staten Island but heard Paul Irish speak, claims that Paul Irish's nickname was the Tabernacle Kid. And he swears to that. My wife is not so sure. But in the Sunday school class, he spent an entire winter on the tabernacle. And so this morning I said, I'm covering it in 40 minutes. And Paul Irish would be aghast. But anyway, there's a point. The point is that the tabernacle is a reflection of the place of service and the sanctuary here on earth, where the Lord Jesus Christ now ministers in a sanctuary and performs infinitely superior services in heaven. And so it serves, as Lewis Johnson says, as a Texas-size illustration of what? Of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, these Jewish believers to whom the book of Hebrews is written were filled with fears, provoked by doubt. And these doubts centered on one significant issue. Are we doing what God wants? Are we doing what God wants? After all, 50 chapters are devoted to the construction of this tabernacle in the Old Testament. Only two to the creation of the world. And so there were elaborate instructions, but they have left those instructions for this invisible Jesus. Who is he? Have we really entrusted ourselves to the right person, or should we be doing this? Should we be going through the rituals of the tabernacle? And so they had, many of them had a burning concern. Are we doing what God wants? The law and the rituals were commanded by God in the past. Is it safe to abandon them to trust in Jesus Christ alone? Curious evidence can be seen for the fatal contaminating effects of sin by what is our general lack of concern for what God wants. I'd like you to pause right at this moment and prayerfully consider if there was something that you did last week just because God wanted you to do it. Now you pause and think about that for a moment, please. I'd like to ask you to pray. God, please give me respect for your opinion. God, please give me respect for your opinion. Now let's just pray that prayer. Holy God and Heavenly Father, we pray that we indeed would have respect for your opinion. Help us to see that from beginning to end, it is only your opinion that matters. And help us, give us a desire, motivate us to do what you want us to do. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Holy Spirit's answer to the questions that have arisen among the Jewish believers is a fresh vision of the greatness of Christ. He has compared Christ to angels. He has compared Christ to Moses. And in the section which we are considering, which began on the 14th verse of the 4th chapter, he is comparing Christ to Aaron as a great high priest. Now he has shown that Christ is greater not by tearing down the angels, not by ripping Moses' reputation apart, not by demeaning Aaron, but rather by lifting up the greatness of Christ, showing how he is superior. These things were good. They were fine. And we saw some months ago about the law and what it says in the book of Romans, that the law was holy and just and good. There was nothing wrong with the angels or with Moses or with Aaron. And there is nothing wrong with the tabernacle. It's just that Jesus Christ is greater. So often, if we want to show something to be better, we spend our time tearing down that which we want to compare it with. The Bible isn't doing that. And so our author, here in the 9th chapter, will show that Jesus Christ performed superior services in a superior sanctuary, and that these services are wonderfully satisfying to God. Now, by way of introduction, the text will contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, we've spent a lot of time on the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In verses 1 through 5, we'll see what the sanctuary in the Old Covenant was. And in verse 11, we will see that Jesus Christ ministers in a better sanctuary. In verses 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit will show that there were services performed in this sanctuary. And he will comment in verses 12 through 13, that Jesus Christ performs infinitely superior services in the sanctuary where he ministers. In verses 8 through 10 of our chapter, the author will show the significance of the services performed in this tabernacle. And in verse 14, he will come with that stirring statement of how significant are the sacrifices that Jesus, the sacrifice that Jesus offered and is in the sanctuary where he is ministering. He will show that worship under the old covenant was temporal passing and provided no real access to God. Access to God was temporary. He will also show that the worship under the new covenant is heavenly, eternal, and provides access into the presence of God forever. Now, he wants them to know that the sanctuary with its services is a picture. Isn't that what he says? It was a picture. All it was a type. Now, it's like having at your house, at my home, I have a picture of my father. And it happens to be on a prayer wheel, not the Hindu kind, but a bunch of pictures I have, and I turn every day, and then I pray a few times during the day for that person whose picture comes up. But I have several pictures of my father scattered throughout this. Well, suppose my father were to come and visit. And I spent all my time looking at the picture and ignoring him. He's waving. He says, "Oh, I'm here, I'm here." And I'm, "Oh, look at that picture, you know." You just lean over. Well, right away you can see, right? That'd be crazy. But see, this is the problem with some of the Jewish believers. They're looking back at the picture. They're spending a lot of time with the picture. They're wondering if maybe the picture was the reality. But the reality has come. The Lord Jesus has arrived. And he's arrived with a tremendous gift, his own life. And he doesn't want them spending their time looking at the picture. The Lord Jesus is yelling, "Hey, I'm here, I'm here. Don't look at the picture. Don't spend so much time on the picture." And so that is what he wants to do in these first five verses. Don't spend so much time on the picture. Let's spend our time on the Savior. Now in verses 1 through 5, which we have read, by the way, who read in the book of Exodus this week? Oh, good. Few decent people. That's okay. A much easier assignment for next week. For next week, read Leviticus chapter 16. Now you have that? That's only one chapter. Hardly anything at all. Leviticus chapter 16, because next week we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement. The services performed in this, the holiest of all. Read it. It won't even hurt you. It's not even like bad medicine. Leviticus chapter 16. The tabernacle was made. It says that there was an earthly sanctuary. And in verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made. Now how was it made? They got a building committee together, right? And they got the best architects to bring the plan. Now, I have nothing against any of that. No, that's not how it was made. God says, "I want you to build something for me. I'm going to tell you exactly how to build it. Down to the very details." The initiative comes from God. It's wholly designed by God. God is the one who designs and gives the specification for this building. What's the point? The point is that from the beginning to the present day, if you're going to come to God, you're coming His way. You're going to come His way. That's the point. 50 chapters devoted to the construction of the tabernacle. What is it intended to prove? If you're coming to God, you're coming His way. You're not coming another way. You're not making up your own way. And the children of Israel, if they were going to come, they were going to come this way. There was no other way. It was an exclusive and dogmatic religious system, just as the system that we believe in is. The Lord Jesus said what? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." There's no other way. And so the elaborate details, 50 chapters spent, dimensions, materials, how to fashion them, all of this is designed to reveal to us that you're only going to come to God His way. Pretty dogmatic. Pretty intolerant, wouldn't you say? But after all, He's God. He has a right to have things done the way He wants them done. We don't have that right. None of us. If you owned a business, you might like everybody that worked for you to do things your way, but you can't even enforce that. Ultimately, you would have nobody working for you, just do it yourself, and then you wouldn't be that happy anyway. But God is different. He not only has a right to have it done His way, He has the power to enforce it. He can back it up. And so He has this design, and it is intended to tell us that if you're going to come, you're going to come God's way. You're not coming another way. Okay? Courtyard. See that lovely area? 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 7.5 feet tall. One door, one gate. You couldn't slip in this side. You get killed. You couldn't come in over here. If you wanted to come in, you came in over here. 30 feet wide, the gate was. So there's plenty of room to get in. You could get in. But when you came in, you only came God's way. You came in that way. And so there was this courtyard and the door, and it was access one way. If you can't see it, come up and look after. Then there's the tabernacle itself. Now we've removed all the sample skins and that so you can see. But here is the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And it was divided. Two-thirds was the holy place. And one-third was the holiest of all. The holiest of all. Now all of that has significance. Now in the courtyard, there are two items of furniture. Two items of furniture. And what is number one? The altar, the brazen altar. And it was on the brazen altar that every sacrifice that was offered was offered. It was offered on the brazen altar. It was there that the animals were killed. It was there that the blood was gathered. It was there that the sacrifice was made to God. It was 7.5 feet square and about 4.5 feet high. And it pictures Christ as the sacrifice for sins. It pictures Christ as the sacrifice for sins. Then as you moved west, the front gate was always facing the east. As you move west, you came to the laver of brass. Had a little pedestal, and it was filled with water. And it was so the priest could wash. Have you ever had to kill an animal? Or if you hunt, had to skin an animal? Now you know what happens. Your hands get filled with blood and gore. Now just imagine. On a normal day, the high priest, on let's say, for example, the Day of Atonement, before he went in to the holiest of all with the blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, he had participated in the sacrifice of probably 22 animals. That's just the high priest. At the temple, on the day of dedication, 20,000 bullocks and 120,000 sheep were killed. What was the message? Blood. The message was one of blood. You couldn't miss it. Blood and more blood and blood, blood, blood. Animals by the thousands are dying. As Anselm said, if you were to scratch the arm of Jesus Christ, it would be a greater crime than to kill all the armies that ever lived. Just think about that. Think about the limitless blood that would flow from that brazen altar. And to realize that God values one drop of the blood of Christ of greater value than all the blood of those animals. That's God's value system. And so there had to be a place to wash. And that is the labor of brass. And of course, that pictures Christ as the one who cleanses from sin. Together, the things in the courtyard reflect the work of Christ on earth. Reflects the work of Christ on earth. His offering of himself as a sacrifice for sin, and his cleansing from the power of sin in the believer's life. And we need it. Luther said, the devil allows no Christian to reach heaven with clean feet all the way. There needs to be a washing. And so there was a place for that. And then we go into the holy place. 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. Three items of furniture. Now, a little test question. What item of furniture is not found any place in the tabernacle? Somebody say it. Chair. Okay. There we go. Remember how right from the beginning of the book of Hebrews you had that tremendous point that Jesus Christ, after he had performed his sacrifice and his services, sat down? No chairs. You can look around. You won't find a chaise lounge. You won't find a hide-a-bed sofa. None of those things are there. Now why? The work was never finished. The work was never finished. Now that's important. That's not just an aside. That's important. The work was never finished. Now in the holy place, there's the lampstand. You probably can't see it, but you'll have to. It's in there. Take my word for it. There's the lampstand. Pure gold. Someone has estimated in today's prices that, I wouldn't mind finding this if we could find one, it'd be worth $530,000. Pure beaten gold. But the curious thing was, it was the only source of light because there's no windows. And there's these heavy claws that cover the whole thing. And so it was the only source of light. Now, how much biblical knowledge do you have to understand what that meant? What is that a picture of? Of course, Jesus, the light of believers. Now, that's important. It doesn't picture Jesus, the light of the world, because now we're inside. Jesus, the light of believers. And then, on the other side of the room, was the table of showbread. It's 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, about 2 feet high off the ground. And on it were 12 loaves. And they were replaced every Saturday. On Saturday, the Sabbath day, the priest could eat those 12 loaves. And of course, a picture of what? Christ, the bread of life for believers. Christ, the one who feeds. And then in the center was the altar of incense. It's about 1.5 feet square, about 3 feet high. I hate to mention this, but I would be unfair if I didn't. If you'll notice at verse 3 of Hebrews 9, it says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer." But you know, when you read in the Old Testament, it wasn't here, was it? That's why it pays to read carefully. Now why? Is there some reason that the author of Hebrews didn't know where it really was? It almost seems as though he is rushing ahead in his thoughts to the Day of Atonement when a golden censer is carried in. You know, the priest goes in three times. The high priest goes three times into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. And one thing he does is he has to carry in some coals so that there is this incense that is covering everything. Well, there was an altar of incense in the center of the holy place. and burning coals from the brazen altar were placed here. They would take coals from here and they'd place them on the altar of incense. And then incense was placed on top of the coals so that there would be a constant aroma arising. A picture of what? The intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Together, they picture the work that Christ does for believers in heaven. He lights our path. He feeds us and makes intercession for us. Now remember, we're going over this so quickly. It's a picture. Don't get sidetracked by the picture when you have the Savior. When you have the reality, don't look too long at the picture. And our author talks about in verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. This was a cube, 15 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. There was one thing in there, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was protected by a veil. We took everything out, so we left this on. Fortunately, it isn't here now. A veil. Once a year, only the high priest could enter there. You see how inferior was the access under the old system? Once a year, one man could go into the presence of God. That's all. Once a year, one man on the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ is so far superior that we can enter into the presence of God night and day, any moment, for any length of time, forever. And one of the things that's so particular, and I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. This was of tremendous significance to believing Jews of the day. Matthew chapter 27. On the cross, dying in agony, he cries, "It is finished," and in verse 51 we read, "And behold, the veil of the temple," so they had reproduced this into the temple of that day, "was torn in two from the top to the bottom." From the top to the bottom. Now, what's the point of all that? You could only go in if you were the high priest. There was only one at a time. One day a year. And there was this veil. When Jesus Christ died, what happens to the veil? It's ripped, but not from the bottom up, from the top down. Who does the ripping? God the Father does the ripping. To signify what? Access is now possible. Access is possible. Torn in two from the top to the bottom. And we're not talking about some piece of light cotton. We're talking about a heavy thing. I've read estimates of that it would take tremendous teams of horses to rip it in any way. But when the Lord Jesus died, from the top to the bottom it was ripped down. And it means that all who trust in him have access to the Father all the time. You know, it's a tremendous thing. It's a wonderful thing. But protecting behind this veil was the Ark of the Covenant. It's awful curious to me that one of the most popular films of the last year was something called Raiders of the Lost Ark. You'd have to be almost deaf, dumb, and blind to have avoided any mention of it if you haven't seen it 5 or 6 times. But you know, the thing that's so curious is that the ark is treated as some kind of mysterious box that strikes out at people. No, that's not the point. That's not the point. The Ark of the Covenant was about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, about 2 feet high. It was acacia wood overlaid with gold. So were most of the other things that were constructed here. And sober-minded people have seen in that combination the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. The humanity, the acacia wood, and the deity, the gold that overlaid everything. Why do you think the Ark of the Covenant was lost? Why do you think we don't have any copies of the original copies of the scriptures? Well, look what we do with the Shroud of Turin. Imagine what we do with something of real value. We worship it. God has really done us a great favor not having the Ark of the Covenant around. Maybe it is buried in a big warehouse in Washington. Well, the point is, we don't have it. So that we don't spend too much time looking at the picture instead of the person, right? We do it. We do it. Better people than us have done it. And I think the same is true with the original copies of the Bible. It contained 3 things. The jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law. And it's interesting because every one of those things were reminders of man's sinful rebellion and complaining spirit. The tables of the law. Now you know the story. They weren't 40 days out of Egypt, having seen a great and miraculous deliverance, before they had constructed a golden calf and were worshiping it and saying, "These are the gods which have brought thee out of Egypt." And so there was law given in the face of almost insurmountable rebellion. Complaining. Boy, I'll tell you, the children of Israel all had doctorates and postgraduate work in complaining. Many of us have, if not equaled them, have exceeded them. "Well, we don't have any food." So they get some manna. And after a couple days of that, you know, it's like getting tired of shrimp, lobster, and prime rib. "This light bread, ugh." You know, they kept complaining. They complained, and they complained, and they complained. And so here's a little reminder. They complained about God's provision. And then Aaron's rod that budded. And you know what happened then? God said, you know, the tribe of Levi is the priestly tribe. So people that belong to other tribes said, "Well, it's unfair. Why not us?" And so they put these rods. They took a rod of the leader of each tribe. He says, you know, now you know what a rod is. It's not a tree. It's something that nothing would grow on naturally. So they put them all away. And the next morning, one of them had budded. It was bringing forth fruit. And guess whose it was? The one God had chosen from the beginning. Levi. The tribe of Levi. And so inside the ark are these reminders of the rebellion and the complaining spirit which afflicts every one of us so often. But then over top of it was the mercy seat. Now, all that the mercy seat was a lid. It was a lid made of gold. But it was a significant spot, because when blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the anger of God was turned away from the people for another year. It was protected by the cherubim who guarded the glory of the Lord. And as the blood was sprinkled, God was propitiated for another year. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement and the day in which God was propitiated. God was satisfied. Now, what are the lessons for us in the tabernacle? First of all, I think the tabernacle has as its first purpose to instruct us concerning the nature of God, His beauty. It was beautiful. It's not just because gold is valuable that people wear it. It's because gold is beautiful that people wear it. And everything inside of this tabernacle was covered with gold. It was beautiful. The Lord goes to great lengths to select the workmen who are to design and work the materials. They were the men that had special gifts. They weren't just men that had lots of practice in making nice things. They had a spirit from God to make things beautiful. And it was beautiful. But also it's a message about the holiness of God. There was this veil. There was one way in. And it was a reminder that God only accepted blood. Because right at the very beginning, when you came into the courtyard, there was the brazen altar. And the blood flowed and flowed. I think secondly, a lesson that we learn from the tabernacle is that it is designed to instruct us about the sinful nature of man, our rebelliousness, and our need for a sacrifice of blood. You came in there, that's all you saw. In fact, you didn't have to come in. If you've ever had to slaughter something, you know that blood has some kind of metallic odor to it. It's indescribable, but there it is. And listen, when they killed those animals, and then the smoke and the smell of the burning went up, you knew that someone had died, something had died, so that I could live. Maybe it was your own sacrifice that you had brought. It was to teach us and teach the children of Israel that they were sinful. In a lovelier vein, I think the tabernacle instructs us that about God's presence with His people. What a wonderful thing. You know, if we could see a picture, all the tribes were camped all the way around this, and this was in the center. It was the center of attention, but also it was the constant reminder that God was with them. You know, remember what happened on the day when God said, because of the rebellion of the people, that He wasn't going to go up with them. He said this to Moses. Moses says, I'm not going any place if you're not going with us. He knew that the journey was of sufficient difficulty. He knew that the people were of sufficient hardness of heart that to seek to go anywhere without God the Father was madness, and He wasn't going to. And all of us who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ have God the Holy Spirit living within us. He's with us all the time. And so it was to instruct us that God was present with His people. And then finally, the mercy seat is the earthly portrait of the heavenly throne of grace. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Reading verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews for mercy seat. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Are you covered by the blood this morning? Are you acceptable to God this morning? Has God been propitiated toward you? Can God look at you and say, "Welcome to my presence"? Or has your sin and rebellion, your refusal to come through Jesus Christ alone, erected a barrier that is far greater than this barrier? Have you erected that barrier? Will you someday stand in the presence of God and be completely unprotected? Will you have to stand there and receive the wrath of God which has been stored up for you? You do not have to have that. You can have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can have His blood as your plea. You can come into the presence of God and say, "I come by way of the blood of Christ." And He will accept you completely. You are forgiven forever. But if you do not have it, if you have not entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ alone, if you think that there is some way that you are going to come into the presence of God other than through the blood of Christ alone, I tell you right now that you are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And if you were to die now, you would be in hell forever. Are you covered by the blood of Christ? I plead with you to know whether you have trusted yourself to Jesus Christ. To be sure that there is nothing more or less that you have in your hand but Jesus Christ alone. What do you have to do? It's all been done. What a marvelous truth. It's all been done. Sitting right where you are, acknowledging yourself to be a sinner, deserving the judgment of God, you can sit right there and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and know that you're forever acceptable to God. Do it now. Don't put it off. You do not know what the next hour will bring. You can know that you're going to heaven because of what Jesus has done. The barrier's gone. The blood has been permanently sprinkled on the mercy seat. And those who will entrust themselves to Jesus Christ are acceptable to God forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, that we might have a greater appreciation of the blood of Christ, of the great work that He did, we pray. And Father, for those who sit here, perhaps even unmoved, maybe having heard this same message time after time, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, in mercy and grace and long-suffering, would root into their hearts and disturb them so profoundly that they would fear Your wrath and judgment and would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that You might work in a mighty way in the hearts of those who are without Christ this morning, and draw them irresistibly to faith in Him alone. And we pray this for His honor and glory. Amen.